So if you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and that'll be this morning from Acts chapter 20. We'll read Acts 20, verses 1 through 12. That'll be our text for this morning. Beginning there at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you will give us attentive ears, give us hearts that will receive your word here. And we pray for the blessing of the reading and preaching of it. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. So whether it's the hermits through the ages, or being punished in solitary confinement, or spending the majority of one's time alone, history and science tells us of the negative impacts such isolation incurs upon men. In a New York Times article of December of 2016 entitled, "How Social Isolation is Killing Us," the author there says such isolation has disrupted sleep patterns, altered immune systems, it will increase heart disease, and among the elderly, accelerate cognitive decline. And really, this whole principle was illustrated, I think, in the 2000 movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. You know, his character, Chuck Nolan, finds himself alone on a deserted island, and in order for him to keep his sanity, eventually, he discovers this friend named Wilson. And Wilson, of course, is a volleyball manufactured by Wilson Sporting Goods, or Sporting Company. And just before he makes his way back to civilization, as he's on that raft, Wilson floats away. And it's very heartbreaking, but yet, at the same time, it prepares the character to re-enter society and interact with other people. Now, as Christians, we already know the effects of isolation that I'm talking about upon mankind, and we know this because of what Genesis 2 says there in chapter 2 and verse 18, where God created the man, and after he created the man, he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." And while Christians know this, and while there might be Christians today who believe they have no need or very little need for other Christians, the Bible, the Word of God, paints a different picture. Yes, even Christians who do have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and that's all Christians, need other Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul wrote this. He said, "Therefore, comfort or encourage each other and edify one another just as you are doing." Build one another up. In fact, when we talk about the gathering of the saints and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 says this about the church of Jesus Christ. It says, out of that, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now they're careful. They're not saying that just because you're a member of a church means you're saved, but they're saying ordinarily the pattern is that if a person is a Christian, he or she is a member of a local church. And they look at Acts chapter 2, 47, which says there that the Lord added to their number, that is to the church daily, those who are being saved. Christians need other Christians for their own spiritual encouragement, strength, and growth. And even non-Christians need to hear what we're going to talk about this morning, because we will address them as well. Now, as we look at our text here, it's not primarily about long sermons. I mean, Paul, he's preaching at midnight. He went until the morning. So you might think, okay, how long is the sermon going to be today? I don't know. It's not going to be that long, I'm pretty sure. Then there's Eutychus, whose name means lucky. He falls out of the window, and he falls asleep during Paul's sermon. And so surely maybe the sermon today is going to be about long sermons and not falling asleep in church. Well, primarily, I think the text is really about something else. If you look there in verse 1, it says that Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them. I think the NAS has exhorted or something like that. But there's that word embraced. That word comes from parakleo, and it means to call alongside. It means to encourage. It means to strengthen, to comfort, to invigorate, even to console. And then in verse 2, it says that Paul had gone over to another region and encouraged them with many words. And then if you look at verse 12, it says they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. There's the same word, the word that is used there at least three times in our text. And so really, I think the passage is about encouragement. It's about being strengthened as a child of God, as a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider that, I just want to walk through the text. I want us to see several sources of Christian strength. How is it that as a Christian, you and I might be strengthened? We find some keys here. We could look at other passages of Scripture, but mainly I want to draw from what is said here this morning. So, first of all, we are strengthened through Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship. We see that, I think, in the first six verses here. Remember Paul, he's headed for Macedonia. He's at Greece for 3 months. We have here a really condensed summary by Luke. He's at Greece for 3 months, and then he's about to sail to Syria. But he has a change of plans because there, again, are Jews after him. They want to kill him. And so Paul, you know, being a good steward of his life, he decides to go by land. Because, you know, if he goes on the ship, he's going to head to Jerusalem, and many Jews will be on that ship. Well, they could just toss him overboard. So I'm not going to do that. He's going to walk to where he's going to go for the most part. And so he does that. And we are told that seven men wait for Paul and Luke at Troas. So as we think about this need for Christian fellowship, we see here that there is this respectable human contact. In verse 1, Paul embraced them. The New King James says that, and I think it's because the word means to embrace. Really, it means to greet. And in those days, that's how they greeted one another, often with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not going to say you have to go around kissing on the cheek your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, but that's what they did. And we need to note here this human contact, and I will say human touch. The need for it, especially in our day of cyberspace, chat rooms, social media, fences. We need to come out of our cocoons a bit. And there needs to be some sort of human contact in a hashtag Me Too environment. This may sound crazy. It may seem to invite a lawsuit of some sort, but that's not what I'm talking about. And we mustn't throw away the baby with the bathwater. Our Lord Jesus, the God-man, went around healing people, but he wasn't cold. And he was warm. And he showed his humanity. And as he healed people, here's what he did. He touched them. And we find in the Gospels that Jesus held babies. He touched and blessed them. In Matthew 8, he touched the leper. As he healed that man, he healed two blind men in Jericho by touching them. You know, in the garden, they're praying, and Peter takes out his sword, and he whacks off the ear of the high priest's slave, and Jesus could have just, you know, miraculously made the ear jump back on the guy's head. No, he touches him, he heals him. He's showing his divine touch, as it were, but also his human touch. And so I say we need just a note here, what Paul does. And, you know, in our day and time, we tend to give a firm handshake. And I think originally that came to show that I'm unarmed. Most people are right-handed, and so men would shake hands. No, I'm not going to shoot you. But today it's a formal greeting, maybe an informal greeting. We hug each other, and that's good. And yet we need to be respectful as far as how we do that. Especially between the opposite sex. And we need to be careful that we don't intrude upon someone's space and at the same time acknowledge what is said here. And we also see here the spoken word, that there's this fellowship through the spoken word there in verse 2. And no doubt when Paul greeted these people, he did speak to them and gave greetings to them. But in verse 2 it says he encouraged them with many words. You know, Paul had no shortage of words. But he encouraged them. He strengthened them. He built them up through the means of words. Now, Paul knew how to make tents, and he could probably talk about tent making all day and, you know, things like that. He was a cultured man. He knew the philosophers. We've already seen that in Acts chapter 17. He could talk about that all day. But I'm pretty sure Paul spoke truth to these people in order to encourage them. Paul always wanted to talk about Jesus, about his Savior, and the truth of God. And as we think about that, Christ himself has given to the church gifts, Ephesians 4. And the gifts there are men, apostles, prophets. And they built the foundation, they laid the foundation of the church. He's given pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So there's the spoken word, the taught word, expounded word there. Also, in Hebrews 3:13, it says this, but exhort one another daily. He's talking to the whole body, the whole church, who, by the way, were tempted to go back to their old way of living, to go back to the Jewish way of life, to deny Christ even. And he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, there's that old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And when I sing that, I feel that sentiment there. Were it not for the grace of God, I would depart. But Christ goes after the one lost sheep. And one way he does that today is through other believers. We need each other. We need Christian fellowship. You need Christian fellowship. And parents, as we talk about the spoken word, think about your children. Deuteronomy 6, we're always to be talking about God's word to them. Whether we rise up or walk along the way, or even when we are lying down at night. We're to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as we talk about having a face-to-face encounter with someone, real face time, you know, maybe you ought to be thinking about who it is that you can encourage and how you can encourage that person. Now, some people, they've been gifted in this way. We looked at Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But others of us, we need to be more intentional. We have to think beforehand. I'm going to see so-and-so. He or she is going through this. How does the Word of God address this? How can I encourage that person? And then, as we read on there in verse 3, we see Paul has this change of plans because the Jews plotted against him. And then Luke tells us of all these men. I think there are 7 mentioned there. It's an interesting array of men. And they wait for Luke. We find that in verse 5, they wait for Luke and Paul at Troas, where Luke and Paul will end up thereafter. And so we are strengthened through Christian fellowship, and that through respectable human contact, through the spoken word, but also here through encouraging friends. Now, my guess is Paul has these male companions because he needs their help, their assistance in the work of ministry. Maybe these are young men who he's identified as being gifted by the Spirit for the gospel ministry, perhaps future elders. He's taking them under his wing, but you know what? Even when there's that teacher and student, that discipleship paradigm going on, iron sharpens iron. Students even sharpen the teacher because they will learn the Word of God. They will encourage and hold accountable others within their circle of friends, you would hope at least, and that's what we are to do, as we've already seen from Scripture. Their common ground is the gospel of Christ, as 1 John 1:3 will note. We talk sometimes about the communion of saints, because as Christians we're all united to the living God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Because we're all united to Him, guess what? By default, by necessity, we are united to one another. And we see that here, I think, and as we look at the church. And, you know, having a circle of godly Christian friends is necessary. It's good. If a great leader wants to continue to be a great leader, he'll surround himself with wise and honest friends, not those who are yes men. Because they will give him good counsel. If he's going down the wrong path, they will tap his shoulder and say, "Oh, you're going the wrong way. Let me give you what I think here." And so it should be with Christians. We should have a circle of godly Christian friends who will do us good. When we start to stray, they will tell us that. They will encourage. They will share things going on in their lives, what they are learning in the Lord. And so we learn too with them. I recall as a very new Christian, being 18 or 19 years old, the Lord immediately just surrounded, they came out of nowhere. 4 other guys surrounded me. One was a pastor's son. All of these men, I guess, they were studying, they were preparing for the gospel ministry. So there was a lot of memorization of Scripture. You know, I learned to pray in public, not by praying as a pastor, but being with these guys and being called on by one of them, without the knowledge beforehand that I was going to be called upon to do it. We memorized Scripture, as I said. We We bounced ideas, our understanding of Scripture off of one another, and we just grew together. And when I talk about Christian fellowship, there's the collective body, the local church, obviously. But also within that, we sometimes tend to gravitate towards certain people, you know, personalities, places in life. And that's okay as long as there's not cliques within the church. But as we think about that, let me just remind you of what Titus says, because we have to be very wise when we talk about a circle of Christian friends and relating to them. In Titus chapter 2, in the first few verses, beginning at verse 1, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." And he goes on. So Titus is to exhort the young men. The older women are to exhort the younger women. And so my point is for us to be careful when it comes to friends who are the opposite sex. We need to be careful not to be alone with the opposite sex. And, you know, if that person is not our spouse and all of that, to be free from temptation, to flee temptation, or even an opportunity for it, to not have the appearance of evil. And so this is part of our strategy here at Providence, is to provide opportunities for Christian fellowship. The second thing we see here is that we are strengthened through Christian worship. Now, again, they arrive here in our text at the end of verse 6 in Troas. And why do I say Christian worship? Well, in verses 7 through 12, really, that's what we find. Notice the day of the week. Verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together." And so that's what we call Sunday. That's today. And here in the book of Acts, we see the practice of the apostolic church, and that it was to gather as the body of Christ on the first day of the week, as opposed to the seventh day of the week, which was the practice of the people of God under the Old Covenant administration, the Old Testament. When you think about it, when you read the Gospels, you will find Christ appeared after the resurrection to his disciples when? The first day of the week, the day of his resurrection. So we sometimes talk about Resurrection Sunday. In the Old Testament, think about it, people would work 6 days, the first 6 days of the week, anticipating the rest to come. Well, guess what? In one sense, our rest has come from a guilty conscience because Christ has conquered sin and death for us. And so we look back and we work out of that rest. We work from that which Christ has accomplished for us. And we could say more, you know, there was a break between the Old Testament administration, and so that enabled the Christians to be identified, to be separated from that old covenant way. And so they meet on the first day of the week. We call it, as John does in Revelation 1, the Lord's Day. Sometimes we call it the Christian Sabbath. And what's going on? Well, in verse 7, Luke tells us as to why they came together to break bread. Now, bread was a staple food. I guess today, for many, the Big Mac might be a staple food. Bread was the staple food. And so it represents food in general. And so the question is this what we call a, quote, potluck meal, where everybody brings food together? Or is it the Lord's Supper? Because it could go either way. And I think because of the context, I think it is the Lord's Supper. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, in verse 16, talks about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And so we have the sacraments represented here by the Lord's Supper, by the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper is it's an ordinance, a holy ordinance, instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ to remind us of His death, the fact that He gave His body, that He shed His blood in our place. It's kind of like a wedding band. A wedding band reminds us that we have a spouse, that we are married, that someone loves us, that we are to love someone else. It reminds us of our obligations. And so does the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so we have that in our text here. We also have the Lord's Word. Again, Paul is speaking. There's the message in verse 7. Verse 9, we are told he is speaking. In verse 11, I think it is, or before that, again in verse 10, Paul continues speaking the Word. So we have the Word of God being taught, being preached. We have the sacrament. We have Word and sacrament going on in worship. And so, as we think about that, we ought to think about the Lord's Day and the necessity, the importance of the Lord's Day worship in the life of the Christian. Some might have a take-it-or-leave-it mentality. They may be ignorant and not keen on what the Word of God actually teaches, or they might just be rebellious. But the point is, they don't want to be with other Christians. They can go out on the lake and they can skip church and worship and think that they are being okay. But you know what? One of the first signs of spiritual decline is missing public, corporate Christian worship. 1 John, chapter 3 especially, tells us that one of the desires of a true Christian is to love and therefore to be around other Christians. How much more so when Christians are gathered for worship? You know, the old writers, the Puritans, they called Sunday, the Lord's Day, they called it the market day of the soul. It used to be in England and places where there were villages, not big cities. You know, if they wanted to go to market, they usually went on one day. And they could get everything they needed typically on that day. And so the Puritans wisely said that the Lord's Day is the market day for the soul. It's the day where you worship God, where you meet with God's people, where all the means of grace come together, word and sacrament, that our souls may be filled and satisfied, strengthened, encouraged. And so to miss it, beloved, is detrimental. And I don't say that because we're a church plant. If I were just a pew sitter, and I don't mean that negatively, if I were not a pastor, I would see to it, as I have by God's grace in the past, I would see to it that my family was in worship morning, and if there's an evening service, in the evening as well. Because I believe it's that important. Now, let me just say this as well, since I'm emphasizing the Word, as I'm emphasizing the Lord's Day, that there are those in reaction to what I've been talking about, this kind of flippant attitude towards being around other Christians, a flippant attitude towards Christian worship and so forth. They would emphasize, it would seem, public worship, corporate worship, and the preaching of the Word almost at the expense of private worship, private reading of the Word, even family worship. And I just want to say it's not either or, it's both. Because there's a problem with the person who professes to be a Christian. They go to morning worship every Sunday, and like Eutychus, they do fall asleep, and they're satisfied only to hear the reading of the Word one day a week. There's a spiritual problem with that person. And so we are to let the Word of Christ dwell within us richly. And so how is it with you this morning? The Word of God, your practice of communing with God in prayer and the Word. Because your public worship will be enhanced when you're worshiping privately in your prayer closets, as even our Lord tells us to do. So in verse 8 and those following, we learn about Eutychus, Mr. Lucky. And as Luke tells us, there were candles lit. Well, he says in verse 8, many lamps in the upper room. It was three stories high. And you can think about it, all these people in this upper room, they had the lights on, it got warm. And Eutychus, we are told, was a young man. And Paul is going on and on and on and on. And, you know, 14thly, you know, and just when you think the plane's going to land, it touches and goes back up again and circles. Well, this poor guy, I don't want to beat Eutychus up. I'm going to meet him one day, probably. If he's a Christian, I will, in heaven. And he had everything against him here. And so he goes and sits in the window or by the window. Didn't have bars on it. And so guess what? He starts to nod, like I've seen some of you do. I've done it before. And I won't say who. No one here, but I won't say who. This person, without fail, every Sunday would nod off. And the choir that this person was in was behind the pastor who preached and sat behind the pastor throughout the whole service. But poor Eutychus, he nods, he falls asleep, and he falls out of the window. And he's dead. Luke tells us at the end of verse 9, Luke, the physician, confirms he was dead. And that leads us to the third thing here, and that is that we are strengthened through Christian hope. Now, how do I get that? Well, if you look at verse 12, it says they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, strengthened, encouraged, built up. That means they were greatly encouraged because the young man was brought in alive. And so I think this ought to lead us to hope and to have the hope that we see here. Well, what am I talking about? How do I get to this point? Well, we hope in the Lord's power. We hope in the Lord's mercy. It was the Lord's power, the Lord's mercy that this young man came alive again. And we see that in the way that Paul heals him. Verse 10, he falls on him. He embraces him. And then says, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And Paul seems to be following the model of the prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah, Elisha, and then embraces this young man and tenderly, mercifully brings him back to life because he has this power of the Holy Spirit, being an apostle. And guess what Paul does after that? He goes back to preaching. Because it says in verse 11, after he'd come up, or when he'd come up and broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till daybreak. And this is a unique instance. We have an apostle, an evangelist. He's about to go out of town. He's strengthening the believers here. Paul raised this man, this young man, from the dead. This gives us a reminder of the resurrection of the body. And therefore, we ought to look forward to that day when Christ comes back, at which time Christ says in John 5, he will raise men from the dead. And of course, the judgment is immediately after that. And in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about two resurrections. He talks about the resurrection of the believer, the good. And he talks about the resurrection of the unbeliever, the bad. The believer will be resurrected. His body will be raised unto life. The unbeliever's body will be raised unto condemnation. And of course, at that day, the unbeliever will hear the words of Christ, who will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So my point is, are you ready for that day? The resurrection, your resurrection, no matter who you are, is inescapable. It's coming, and it's coming at the last day when Jesus comes back. And so in order to get ready for that, because there is no purgatory, there is no second chance after death, today's the day of salvation. It's time to repent now and put your faith in Christ in order to be ready for that resurrection. And so have you done that? But for the Christian, we fear not, because Christ has said it is finished. We have received the forgiveness of sins, and at that day, we will be raised, our bodies, united to our souls, our spirits, and we will enter into everlasting joy, into the presence of the Lord. So we rejoice, we have hope. And so how does this strengthen the believer? How does this encourage us? Well, think about it. When we die, as Hebrews 12 says, our souls, our spirits go to be with the other Christians whose spirits have been made perfect in heaven. To be absent from the body, Paul says, for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. And therefore, we have no reason to fear death. Last night, I think we heard some gunshots around my house. Now, if that were to come towards my house, I would defend my family, yes. But if I were to die, I have no fear. A few nights ago, we had tornado warnings. They were coming, and some people were fearful. So even if it wipes out my house and the house of my body, I will not fear. Why? Whether it's cancer or an automobile accident or I die in my sleep, I will not fear death. Why? Because the Psalm 23 says, "Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We have no reason to fear death. Christ has conquered death. He came out of the grave, beloved. And he's coming again to put death to death. 1 Corinthians 15. So we can hope. We should see here hope. This is a picture of what is to come, the resurrection of the body. Well, last, let me quickly say, as we consider all of these things that we are strengthened through Christian fellowship, through Christian worship, through Christian hope, that all of this is powerless unless God blesses them. And so last, we are strengthened through Christ Himself, through the Lord Jesus. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 4:13, "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." His point there was not that I can win the Super Bowl because of Jesus. No, it was I can endure whatever situation I'm in, whatever trial, if I'm beaten, if I'm persecuted, if I have abundance, if I have lack, I can endure all these things because Christ strengthens me. At the end of his life, he notes that in 2 Timothy 4:17, no one stood with him at his trial. And he says there, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." It's the Lord who strengthens us. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." He goes fishing with his disciples. They are fishing. They don't catch a cold. And Jesus says, "Throw your net on the other side." They couldn't even get all the fish in. It was crazy. He teaches them of the importance and necessity of his power in their lives. Without God, without Christ, we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. The wrath of God would still abide upon us. But Jesus, the Spirit, even God the Father, this God we worship has raised us from the dead spiritually. He's given us faith. He's given us repentance that we might have life through the Lord Jesus. And He's given us His Spirit so that we might walk with Him in His power. And so Christ must be had. We must get the Lord Jesus Christ, as the old writers used to say. And that's by trusting in Him, by eating of Him, His bread. He is the bread of life. He is our sustenance spiritually. And so we Christians then, we conclude that it's not good to be alone, that it is not good for the Christian to be alone, that we need encouragement, we need strength, and we are strengthened by Christian fellowship, Christian worship, Christian hope, and through Christ Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the strength we have in You. For every morning we must be raised from our sleep, and we must be given breath and life and all things from You. And we thank You, Lord, for Christ who is our life. And we pray in His name, amen.